Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I'll actually back up a bit and read, beginning at chapter 23, verse 44, and read through to Luke 24, verse 12. Perhaps you've never experienced it, that in your Christian life you heard a sermon on one Sunday on the birth of Christ and on the next Sunday on the resurrection. But that will be your experience today if you were here last week. And it's the first time I've ever preached in that way as a preacher. Beginning at Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Amen. Let's look to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that tells us all about the life and the ministry and the preaching and the wondrous works of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you especially for the account we have before us of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the dead. No more blessed account and no more wondrous work of his than this. Open our eyes to understand what we read this morning and bring it home to every heart for the good of their souls and the glory of your name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. These poor women who came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, their beloved one was slain, their hopes were dashed, their hearts, no doubt, were broken, and what lay before them was, frankly, quite a grisly task. But it was a labor of love to anoint their Lord with the spices that they brought. And that labor of love had been denied them 2 days earlier because it was the beginning of the Sabbath. And now it is denied them again because the body of their Lord is gone. So they are surprised and they are confused. And even sadder, at least initially, when they don't see the body of the Lord. We're told that Mary, in another account, was weeping when she came upon who she thought was the gardener. And then, on top of that, they're reproved by the angels. And then they're disbelieved by the apostles when they tell them what they saw and heard. And yet, there's a ray of hope. Today, we're going to consider Luke's account of the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. The resurrection narratives in the Gospels, there are four different ones in four different Gospel accounts. And because they're all different and so different, they are a notoriously difficult part of the Gospel accounts to harmonize. Some have worked very hard at it, but no one has ever said that this person has gotten it exactly right. And the reason for that is we just can't put together all the pieces. We can say that none of the writers contradicts any of the other writers, though some people try to say that. They just need to study more, generally is the case. But as is my custom, I'm not going to focus on trying to harmonize here. Maybe one thing or another I'll bring in from another account, but as is my practice, as I've been going through Luke, I'm just going to try to preach the text and get across, hopefully, the points that Luke was seeking to get across to us as he penned his account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll begin with the women at the tomb. That's in the first 8 verses. First of all, what they find. And then I'm going to have what they heard. And I had thought to say what they saw and what they heard, but I have it what they find because of a play on words that we have. We'll see it as we come of Luke as he writes. So what they find, that's in the first 5 verses. First of all, the women return to the tomb. And rather than starting with verse 1, let me back up and get the last half of verse 56 from the previous chapter for two reasons. One, because the grammar shows that really that goes together with the first part of verse 1. If you know Greek, you have one of those men and then a de clause. This, but this, and they're almost always found in the first sentence. And so these two parts of these verses go together. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. The women return to the tomb. Remember, they had wanted to anoint the Lord Jesus, but because the Sabbath was beginning on Friday night, they rested. And as it says, according to the commandment. And it means according to God's commandment, as we saw. It wasn't according to the tradition of the elders, though it certainly would have fit in with the tradition of the elders. But here's a place where the tradition of the Jewish elders and the commandment of God did not conflict, as Jesus rebuked them, because so often they did. But here it was a case in which the fourth commandment that says that you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is exactly what they were doing. They were doing what the Word of God said. And that's another reason I wanted to bring this point up about verse 56, besides the fact that grammatically it goes along with verse 1. I just wanted to say a little bit more about that than I did 2 weeks ago. For the Jews, the Sabbath or Saturday was their day of rest. For the Christian church, it's not the Sabbath or the Jewish Sabbath, as they called it, but it's the Lord's Day from Revelation 1:10. It's Sunday, the first day of the week, in part because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It's a commemoration, the Jewish Sabbath was, of God's work of creation when he rested on the seventh day. It's a commemoration of God's work, Christ's work of new creation, because he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we have the Lord's Day and not the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And by calling it the Lord's Day, it makes it evident, doesn't it, whose day it is. It's God's day, it's not our day. One time we went to look at a church building to rent when I was in Minneapolis in the early days of the church there. And it was a church building that was being leased by this church in an office warehouse complex. But they didn't meet on Sundays because they met on Saturday nights. And they explained to me the reason that the building was available on Sunday is because they took a church vote as to when they should meet for worship. And they voted for Saturday. And the woman then said to me, very matter-of-factly, "So we don't worship on Sunday, it's our Sabbath." And I thought, well, that's interesting, because the Bible presents it as God's day, not our day to do the things we want, but his day to do the things that he calls us to do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in gathering together and worshiping. According to Isaiah 58, it's the holy day of the Lord. It is honorable, and on it we must honor him, not ourselves and our own wishes. And we do that, as Isaiah says, not by doing our own ways, nor finding our own pleasure, nor speaking our own words. But we should delight ourselves in the Lord. That is what the day is for. And one of the reasons I decided I would come back and just say a few more things about God's day is that a brother on the way out 2 Sundays ago made a comment to me that I thought, that was something I wish I had said in my sermon, so I'll say it now. And he basically said this. He said, you know, these ladies here in resting on the Sabbath according to the commandment, when the thing that they wanted to do but didn't do because it was God's day was to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they really are a good example to us. And he stated in such a way that he was saying that, you know, they could really be a good test or a good measure for us as to what whether we should do a certain thing on God's day or not. I mean, there are some things that the Bible says we can do, that things that are necessities, things that are acts of mercy, even if it's for your animal, right? That's what Jesus taught. Things that are acts of piety, like what I'm doing right now. I do, in fact, get paid to do this, but it's legitimate for me to do it on God's day, the Bible says. And if the thing you're wondering about doesn't exactly fit in one of those categories, but you're thinking, well, I'd kind of like to do it, well, use this as a measure. Is what I want to do more urgent, more important, more needful than showing respect to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that was the question they faced. And their answer was no. And the Holy Spirit writes, they did what they did according to the commandment, not according to the legalism of the Pharisees of the Jews. It would be a good thing for you to do. It'd be very simple, wouldn't it? It would answer most of your questions without any difficult reasoning or thought. Is what I want to do more urgent, important, or needful than that? And here's a hint for you if you try to think it through something that way. The fact that you say, but I really, really, really want to do this, that doesn't exactly cut it. And the answer about these women is not that they were legalists, as I said, due to the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes. That doesn't explain their behavior here. No, they were true followers of Jesus. They were faithful believers in God. And that's how the New Testament represents them here. Remember what we saw last time when we were looking at these people here in the last part of chapter 23. Joseph, I mentioned Nicodemus, who isn't found in this passage, and then these women and the way they conducted themselves. Everything about them, the Bible is commending. And it's connecting them with some of the godly remnant we have in Zacharias in the first chapter, and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and Elizabeth, and I'm sorry for just drawing a blank, the guy who held Jesus in his arms. Say it again, because everybody said
Simeon,
thank you. All right. It was like the sound of many rushing waters to me. And then Anna, whom I remember. All right. That's who they were like. They're not like the religious leaders that Jesus rebuked in chapter 11 of Luke. And if you're inclined to think that these women were legalists, I want to suggest something to you. That in your thinking, you are probably influenced a lot more by antinomian teaching. In other words, teaching that says the law of God is not for us today in the New Testament, and influenced by the inclinations of your own flesh, you're influenced more by those things than you are by anything that is actually taught in the Bible. Brethren, let's benefit from the godly example of these faithful and courageous women. They were sticking their necks out to do the things they were doing for their Lord. But they did it with a good conscience. So the women return to the tomb. Then secondly, they find the stone rolled away. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. We're told back in verse 53 that it was a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. And writers tell us that some tombs of the first century were like this, things they've discovered there in the area of Jerusalem, that there would be a channel cut for a stone, and it would kind of go down an incline, and they could take a big stone disc, in effect, and roll it down that channel until the place where it would get kind of locked into another groove where it would stay. And as we read in other parts of the Gospels, that it was something that these women expected they would not be able to remove by themselves, but they didn't have to, of course. They found the stone rolled away. We're told in another account that it was done by an angel. And then thirdly, they do not find Jesus. They do not find Jesus. We read in verses 3 and then into 4a, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them. So they did not find Jesus, they did not find his body, and they were perplexed. They did not understand it. They were confused. It's translated in other places, they were at a loss. And the Greek word could be translated to be in perplexity. This is what one lexicon said. It's to be in perplexity with the implication of serious anxiety. It bothered them. Remember their state of mind. They were grieving. They were grieving the loss of the greatest man who ever lived. And they didn't think he would die. And they were grieving the loss of their friend and their Lord. So they're perplexed, they're confused, they're saddened, they're anxious about it. They do not find Jesus. But then secondly, we see that they find two men there. They found the stone rolled away. They did not find Jesus, but then also two men are there. Verse 4b and 5a. First of all, notice the presence of the men in the last part of verse 4. Two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, it says two men, but we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that these are actually two angels. In fact, if you look just over at verse 23 of Luke chapter 24, you see it. Talking about this early incident, it says, and this is these two disciples walking along the road, speaking with Jesus, talking about these women. He says, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So they were angels. You see that in Acts chapter 1 as well. Luke writes about the angels that appeared when Jesus was ascending into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Well, they were angels as well, but they had the form of men. They looked like men. That's all it's saying. And then we see the reaction of the women. There we see the presence of the men, and then the reaction of the women under this heading, two men are there. The first part of verse 4, I've already read it. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. And then we read in verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. So they were afraid. That was their reaction. Kind of like we have in the beginning of Luke's gospel. Zacharias was there in the temple and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and we're told that Zacharias was troubled and fear fell upon him when he saw Gabriel. And you see a similar thing with Mary when Gabriel appears to her later in Luke chapter 1. She was troubled, and the angel had to say to her, do not be afraid, Mary. This is a common reaction. I say that because it's a common reaction in the Bible. I've never actually met anyone that I believe saw an angel, so I don't know if it's a common reaction in that way, but it's a common reaction when you have appearances of angels, heavenly beings in this earth, even if they look like men. And these here had, as it says, shining garments. So it's either representing the glory of heaven, or for whatever reason, their garments were shining. And they were, some writers said they were looking down because of that, but you just see that when people are in the Bible, they sense that there's something heavenly here, something otherworldly. They're bowing usually in reverence. Perhaps they were also bowing to shield their eyes. I just don't know. But that was their reaction. They reacted in fear, and they didn't know what to think about all this. So there's the women at the tomb, what they find. That's the first thing I wanted just to see. Secondly, let's look at what they hear. And that's in the last half of verse 5 through to verse 8, what they hear. And first of all, notice that the men speak, verses 5 through 7. And we have three things in terms of the men speaking. First, a question, the last part of verse 5. The men say to these women, why do you seek the living among the dead? So they start out with a question. In other words, why in the world did you come here with your spices? You look like you're here to anoint a dead body. Why would you do that? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It doesn't make any sense. In effect, they're saying, what you're doing makes no sense. It's a reproof of these women, a mild reproof, we could say. D.A. Carson wrote this. He says, the empty tomb cannot be explained by appealing to grave robbers. This is nothing other than the invasion of God's power. In other words, it was obvious that they were perplexed. And so the angels say, well, you're not responding in a very good way, really. Who are you looking for? It's Jesus, right? It's not Lazarus. It's not your elderly mother who just recently died. It's not one of the thieves you're looking for. It's Jesus. He's not here. Why would he be here? Should be no reason to think he's here. You saw him walk on water, didn't you? Saw him raise other people from the dead, didn't you? And as they're going to go on to say, you heard him say that you shouldn't expect him here on the third day. So they first ask a question. Secondly, they make a proclamation or an announcement. First part of verse 6. They say, he is not here, but is risen. Of course he's not there. He said he wouldn't be there. But they announce it to them. They proclaim it. He is not here, but is risen. One of the most glorious statements in all the Bible, isn't it? Especially for us as Christians. This is, in a sense, what our religion is all about. We worship a Savior whom death could not contain and whom death could not conquer. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so it's an announcement to them, but again, it's something that they should have expected. The angel said, why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You find dead people in tombs, not living saviors. And so then we have a reminder, the last part of verse 6 into verse 7. It's why they're asking this question. Why are you looking for Jesus here? They say, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? Now, there's a handful of places in Luke's gospel where Jesus did speak about the fact that this was going to happen. And at least one of them, we know, or a couple of them, in Luke chapter 9, occurred during his ministry in Galilee, before he began that lengthy journey that started at the end of Luke chapter 9 to Jerusalem. So let's look back to chapter 9 briefly and notice a couple of the places where we see Jesus making this prediction, as the angel mentions to the women. First of all, verses 21 and 22. After Peter's confession of Jesus, saying that he is the Lord, that he's the Christ of God, we read in verse 21, and Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, and now here's his prediction, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So in our text, it says that he would be crucified. Here it just says more generally that he would be killed, but now they've seen it with their own eyes. He was crucified. And the angels knew that these women were with Jesus, were told about these women following Jesus and going along with them, some of them wealthier women who were supporting Jesus and the apostles so he could travel and teach. And that happened at the beginning of chapter 8 of Luke. So they were with him by now. And then let's look at Luke 9 also, verse 44. Where Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then you have a couple of other occasions later, but that's not while Jesus is still in Galilee. So we just look at these two passages. Jesus had told them, and he's told them repeatedly, just in Luke's gospel. I presume when I see something repeated a number of times in one gospel account, that it was probably said several times, many times by Jesus throughout the course of his public ministry. While we're still here in Luke 9, let's notice verse 45, because this is what's going on still with these women, and of course will with the apostles as well and the other disciples to whom the women bring the report. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Could be an interesting test if you have children that are somewhere between the ages of 3 and 8 at home this afternoon. Read verse 44 to them. Read verse 22 of Luke chapter 9 and then ask them what they think it means. And they'll probably get it right, because it's that simple. But remember, it's simple for us because of our perspective. We're on this side of the empty tomb, and they weren't yet. So there's a proclamation and a reminder. Kind of reminds us of Jesus' words to the Sadducees later on when he was in Jerusalem. They were trying to tell him that, give him that really hard question about the resurrection. So about the woman who had seven different husbands and they all died and none of them had. So then they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, or who will be her husband in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, the Sadducees, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, these ladies were believers, but we could say their problem was the same problem as the Sadducees, at least in this instance. I mean, they heard it from Jesus himself, the Word of God. But we could say they didn't believe, they didn't know what Jesus was saying, nor did they know the power of God in this instance. So the men speak. Secondly, the women remember. It's at least the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of insight here when the women remember. After it says that they reminded them how Jesus had spoken about this when he was in Galilee, we read in verse 8, and they remembered his words. And when it says remember here, it's not just an intellectual matter. Oh yeah, of course we remember he said that. That's not it. Look back at chapter 22 for a minute, verse 61. We have a similar statement about Peter. This is after Peter had denied Jesus. Jesus had told him he would deny him three times. And after he denies him the third time, we read in Luke 22, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's not just an intellectual exercise, though usually when we use the word remember, it is that. But here it's a deeper meaning. It means remembered and it made an impact upon them. So with Peter, it made an impact when it says he remembered something that Jesus had said. Of course, that was a very negative thing in a sense because he remembered his sin. He remembered his pride. He remembered his self-reliance that led him to say, I'll never deny you, Lord. And now he remembered it with bitterness. Well, it wasn't as immediate a thing, I don't think, with these women, but I think it was the beginning of a gradual realization of not only what Jesus had said, but what he meant. Perhaps they were saying to themselves, could this be what he was talking about when he said that? So the women remember. So there's the women at the tomb. Secondly, the women and the disciples, verses 9 to 11. The women and the disciples. We start out with the women go and tell the others, verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the women, they go and tell the others. The 11, of course, is the apostles. There's no longer 12 because Judas has hanged himself. He was never a true believer. No doubt the women went, and perhaps they went to more than one place. Luke's account is very condensed, especially when you try to read the other accounts. You think, hold it, when did it fit in that Mary saw the gardener / Jesus? When did it fit that this happened? It's hard to put together, like I said. It's a condensed account. Maybe the people were in more than one place. We don't know if the different women all went together to one place and to another. If some went to one place, some writers say some of them might have been staying in Bethany, and some say they might have been staying at the house of John's relatives who probably lived in the city. We don't know. But they went, and here's the basic report. They told these things to the 11 and to all the rest, the other disciples who were with them wherever they were. No doubt they told them just what they saw and what they heard, the things that we have read. We didn't see his body there. We did see two men, two angels. We believe that's what we saw. We heard their voices. And they said, Jesus is not here. He's risen. They said we should come and tell you, and we've come to tell you. And you know, this is exactly what Jesus said, don't you think? When he was with us in Galilee. So the women go and tell the others. And then verse 10, the women are identified. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. I've been reading a book on the resurrection that tries to put all these accounts together, and it has some interesting things about these different women and the different family connections there may well have been. I won't take my time to tell you those things. But it just tells us who these women are. Believers in Jesus. Some are mentioned there, as I said, at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. You can read about them. And then we're told in verse 11, the women are disbelieved. The women are doubted. That's verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Their words seemed to them, it says in the margin of my version here, like nonsense. So they were with Jesus just like the women were. In fact, the apostles had a more intimate relationship, longer term relationship, we could say, than these women did. But they don't believe what they say. They heard Jesus in Galilee also, and beyond that, they heard him say this is exactly what was going to happen. One commentator said that they took it as so much nonsense. And commentators say that the word here used, and you can read it in a Greek lexicon as well, liros, it's a term used in medical settings of the delirious talk of the very sick. And remember, Luke was a physician. He says, this is what these people seemed like to the apostles. The women, they took them like, you know, you got something wrong with your, you've got a problem here. You need some rest. You got up too early and went to the tomb. So there is the women and the disciples. Third and finally, Peter at the tomb, verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So, three things. He comes to the tomb. Peter arose and ran to the tomb. We can credit Peter for this. It doesn't say they all thought the women were spouting nonsense except Peter. It doesn't say that. But it does say that Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, which we would expect of Peter. We're told in John that both Peter and John went. John outran Peter, but then Peter went into the tomb first. John paused and looked in. Peter went right by him. And that's what we see here. It says, he looks into the tomb, stooping down. So he comes, he looks. Secondly, it says, stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. He strained, is literally what it is, or stretched to look in and see. And he saw. And of course, as I said in John, it says he actually went right in. So he saw what he saw. The garments were there, the shroud, the things that Jesus was wrapped in, they were there. The body was not there. Somebody didn't come and try to steal them hastily and just pick up everything and go. No, they were just, the garments were just left there. Garments, the wrappings. So he comes, he looks, he leaves. Last part of the verse. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He was amazed. Let's look at the other account in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, since we can. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then just for later, keep in your mind verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And it is very possible that Mary left immediately before those women went in and saw the angels, or looked in and saw the angels. That's all possible, but again, we don't have to piece everything together perfectly. So it's not faith here with Peter, I believe, but it's the beginning of it. Faith in the resurrection, I mean. It's the beginning of it. So what can we learn from all of this? Well, hopefully a number of things. And we have another the rest of this chapter yet on the resurrection. But here's what I'll point out based on this account. First, Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. I want to say something about the significance of the resurrection itself, and then something about the significance of the biblical accounts of the resurrection. First of all, the significance of the resurrection itself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not everything in the sense that it is all there is to the Christian faith. There's a lot that there is to the Christian faith, a whole Bible's worth of teaching about God and salvation. But the resurrection is everything in that it is a most significant event. It is a sine qua non, that without which there is not. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. At least there shouldn't be. People who say they don't believe in a literal resurrection shouldn't call themselves Christians. There are some who do. They shouldn't. Without it, there is no legitimate Christian faith. To the apostles, to every true Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable, unchangeable reality. It is fact. Nothing else and nothing less than that. It is not just a legend. It is not an after-the-fact interpretation on the part of the apostles, and they tried to make some kind of a story to go along with Jesus' words that they themselves didn't even take literally. It's not just a wish that there was a resurrection on the part of Jesus' followers. That's not it at all. But with the resurrection, there is life. There is salvation in Christ. There is hope for life eternal. Without the resurrection, the Bible teaches there is nothing. If there is no resurrection, Jesus Christ did not conquer death. If there is no resurrection, he was conquered by death. He failed, or he lied. It's one of those things. And the scriptures then are false. And so I can say the same thing I said 2 weeks ago, or last, I think it was, I can't remember if it was 2 weeks ago, or I think it was 2 weeks ago when I was speaking about the death of Christ, that it was a real death, and therefore it had to be a real resurrection. It wasn't just a swoon and a revival out of a swoon. It was a real resurrection. It had to be that. Otherwise, if you don't believe that, why are you here? Of all the places you could be, if there's no resurrection, and I'll go on record as saying this, the last place in the world you should be is a Christian church. But there is a resurrection, and that's why you're here, I trust. I hope that's the reason. Look at how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, And if Christ is not, well, I'll back up to verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's a useless, worthless, empty thing. And your faith is also vain, he says. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You may not have scientific proof of the resurrection because you can never see it, like they were able to eventually. But you do have scientific proof of your sins. And Paul says if there's no resurrection, there's no deliverance from sin, and you're still in your sins. So there's the significance of the resurrection, but then there's also the significance of the accounts of the resurrection. The resurrection is a linchpin, if you will, that holds on the wheel of the Christian faith. If the linchpin comes out, the wheel falls off, as I was just saying. Jesus Christ died for, as Scripture says, a number that no man can number. Thousands upon thousands, ten thousands of ten thousands, millions of people at least, we have to say. Yet only precious few got to witness the resurrection. That's just a fact. If we assume that Paul is inclusive in 1 Corinthians 15, in the earlier part of the chapter, he says there were between 500 and 600 people who saw Jesus alive. That's a minuscule amount as a percentage of the number of believers that there are throughout the history of this world in the Church of Christ. A very small percentage. The faith of millions, in other words, depends on the testimony of just a few hundred. And you can't have scientific proof. But the fact is, and this is my point about these accounts, you do have what we would all regard as legal proof. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, the Bible says you can put someone to death. And sometimes we do it in our country without even the testimony of two or three witnesses. The Bible has a higher standard. You have the testimony of 600 people, roughly, and they're people who would die before they would lie, if you look at their lives in the Scriptures. They are men and women who would and who did die for the sake of the truth. That's the witnesses. We have eyewitness accounts written out, and we have a variety of accounts and a variety of perspectives. That's what you see in the accounts of the resurrected Christ. It's not a weakness that there are different accounts that are hard to piece together. Reading this book a while back about the conversion of this young woman who was a daughter of a pastor. And the book is written from the perspective of both the pastor and the perspective of his daughter. And it goes through this period of years when these certain events happen. And every chapter would cover a certain series of events. And the pastor wrote, and then the woman, after she was converted, wrote a few pages about the same period of time. In one instance, there was this very significant conversation that the pastor wrote about, and it was about him and his daughter in the living room. And it was emotional, very emotional, just to read this chapter. And then you read the few pages that the daughter wrote. And she wrote about herself and her father in the living room and her sister who was lying on the couch because she was sick. And of course, I thought to myself, well, neither of these accounts can be true because the daughter isn't mentioned in both of them. Of course, I didn't think that. But to read some commentaries, you would think that that's how they would read that book. Why? Because people pick at the Bible, so-called scholars, you've probably sat in their classes in some university somewhere, as if there is some kind of a discrepancy, we have to jettison the whole thing. And it's like we have lost the dynamic that different people tell different parts of the exact same historical event. There are many events in history that are believed even by unbelieving scholars in those same universities for which there are fewer written accounts and far less credible testimony. Hardly any events in history have this kind of testimony in terms of the volume of it and the detail of it and the factuality of it. You see, in the people who came, the women and the men, the apostles even, what you see is initial incredulity. They don't believe it. You see confusion. You read through in the text, our text today, I won't go back to show you. You see slowness to believe. It's not like they were chomping at the bit for some ray of hope. Hope against hope that we can actually go and believe that he's raised even if we don't ever see him. Nothing like that. We can say none of them really ever comes to solid faith in the resurrection till they see Jesus and touch him. Thomas was not an anomaly. He wasn't outside the box. He was like every one of them. It was just in technicolor with Thomas, because he wasn't there when the others first saw him. No, they were not expecting a resurrection. They had to see it. They needed to be convinced. They didn't make it up. We have every reason to believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead on the first day of the week? Do you believe that? And I'm not talking just about mere intellectual assent. Has it taken hold of your life and transformed your life? Has it been to you like, this is the Savior of the world? I've found something like a man finding a treasure in a field who then went and sold everything that he had for that treasure. That's what it should be like. Jesus is teaching there in that parable. Or the parable of the pearl. The man going and looking for great pearls and finally found one. And he sold everything that he had. His home, his possessions, his inventory of good pearls up till that date. Everything that he had to have that pearl. Jesus Christ is a Savior worthy of you selling everything you have, giving up the right to everything, to follow him, to know him, because to know him is to have eternal life. So that's the importance of the resurrection. And then on the resurrection day, we see in the disciples unbelief and faith. Unbelief and faith. Just summarize some of what I have here for the sake of time. As I said, they didn't believe right away, did they? And I think, as I said, the women were coming gradually to see it, having heard the angels. Peter, as he saw the empty tomb, the angel said it should have been enough. That was unbelief. You know, I agree 100%. If I was there, I wouldn't have believed any sooner than they did. I would have been as slow. I would have been as unbelieving. Who could expect someone to believe something like this anyways, right? But that doesn't make it not unbelief. It is unbelief. And unbelief is sin. That's why I said the angels were giving a mild reproof there. Seeing is believing, but we don't get to see. We won't get to see. Not in this life. It's better, as Jesus said, to believe without seeing. The angel said they should have. Well, why are you looking for the living among the dead? You're in a tomb. You're looking for someone alive? No. Remember how Jesus said, you shouldn't be asking for signs. That's what a wicked and adulterous generation does. We should believe because the Word of God says it. Like Abraham said, in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Well, here we're talking about someone who did rise from the dead, but you won't see it. Not in this life. It'll be in the next. You'll see your risen Lord and Savior. We should be thankful, brethren, that we are in the best age ever in this world. Even though we have to believe without seeing, it's a better thing to be here and hear about the risen Lord after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, even than to have been in the shoes of those women or Peter who went to the tomb on that day. But let me just close then by taking some statements from Scripture, from the New Testament, about Christ's resurrection and weave them together and then just close, leaving these thoughts in our minds. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And God has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, who in all things has the preeminence. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is the one who lives and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. And He has the keys of Hades and of death. And therefore, having risen, He is at the right hand of God, where He also makes intercession for us. He was raised because of our justification, that is, that we might have our sins forgiven. He sealed it with His resurrection, and has delivered us from the wrath to come, and raised us up together with Him, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Him. And by His resurrection power, He enables us to walk in newness of life and to know Him and the power of His resurrection and bear fruit to God. And God, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us up by His power. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. The body is sown in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.